And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In our reading, we finished the Old Testament and began the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Hopefully you've read through chapter 3, verse 6 of Revelation. I'll deal with that in this afternoon's lesson. And then the rest of our series through the middle of July will be in the book of Revelation until we finish up with that reading. So next week, you should read down through chapter 7 as far as covering the book of Revelation for the next week. Chapters, the remainder of 3 and then down through chapter 7. I'm not sure any of these tools fit my hand, but they're intended to. And because of the phrase that the RSV says in this particular passage that we just read, let me read verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's from the Revised Standard Version. What's the purpose, if you were to grow a garden, of turning the soil? Now, these may or may not be what you would choose to use. Gary was showing me how to properly handle a shovel. Some of you saw him giving me an illustration. He's a little taller than I am. But he said his daddy taught him that the proper way to hold a shovel is with your palm on the top, like that, and then like that. But I think I've got it backwards because I am right-handed, so I really need to have... Is this right, Gary? Am I doing it better now? And he says that way when the patron comes, you can move quickly. How'd I do? Close? What do you use a shovel for when you're first beginning to prepare a plot for a garden? My daddy raised truck gardens. Do you know what a truck garden is? That means lots of sweat. That's what a truck garden means. And you use a shovel, of course, to turn the soil. So I want us to have that phrase in mind as we talk about this Elijah that is to come that will turn the heart of the father to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers. We used to run a two-bottom breaking plow. Can anybody visualize what I just said? Okay, some of you can. They have multiple bottom, multiple sweeps on plows nowadays, but it takes a tractor that's a whole lot bigger than the tractor we had. A two-bottom plow was almost more than this our little tractor could handle. But it basically had plow points on it, or sweeps, that would dig into the soil at least 18 inches and sometimes deeper. And it was for ground that hadn't been properly turned in the years past. And what it did was bring up nourishment, certainly, but it also made the ground what? Porous. So that rain would soak in, nutrients would come through, so that the plant as it began, or the seedling as it began to grow, would have a good soil or a good consistency of soil for its roots to go through. You plant a seed on the pathway, and Jesus said himself, it's not going to take root. The birds are going to come along and sweep it up. It's got to have good fertile soil for you to get a crop. But after you've planted, there are many ways in which to continue to prepare the soil. You might use a rake like this to make certain that the furrow is as deep. Uh-oh, almost did that wrong, didn't I, Jack? And then you've got to deal with other things as the garden continues to grow. I never wanted my hand to fit a hoe handle. But I don't know how many hours of my childhood was spent with one of these in my hand. We raised cotton. And it's only 60 acres of cotton, but Dad did not like to have a single weed in his cotton patch. And if we could pull a weed, we were supposed to pull it. We could do it as a cultivator would with our hoe if it was a small enough weed. But he always said, if you don't get it by the root, it's going to come back. So we understand that turning the soil continues even as the garden grows. This little apparatus, I wished I'd have known about this when I was growing up. But this is a weed getter. Basically, I think it's made for dandelions, isn't it? But you can really go down. You have to use your hands. I wish I had almost a foot spot to push on that. But you can go down and get the roots and pry up. And then hopefully they don't come back again. In the analogy that's given here from Malachi for God's children, he says there's going to be some prep work necessary whenever my son comes to visit. And you might think of this as being preparing the room for guests, setting the table for dinner, perhaps even building a road. Have you noticed what's going on out in front of the church building? By the way, we're going to have a rock and roll party. We want you to bring your wheelbarrows, and we're going to roll those big rocks into wheelbarrows and then stack them. No, we're not really going to do that. But I couldn't resist. I see what they dug up out there. This ground just grows rocks, doesn't it? You just don't go into this soil very far before you hit something hard and round. But we know the necessity of preparing soil. And in actuality, that out there is closer. We'll see that here in just a minute. To what God is saying, that he will prepare the heart of the fathers for the children and the heart of the children for their father, than what I have just described, but this illustration hits a little closer to home. And we'll see that whenever we look at another passage from another prophet, Isaiah specifically. Mysterious. What we have now, after Malachi writes his prophecy, is what is commonly referred to as 420 years of silence. It's that period of time between the Old Testament and the New. Now, just contemplate for me, for a minute, on 420 years of God, after having spoken repeatedly for hundreds, even thousands of years, the people of God hearing nothing from him for 420 years. Now, you say, well, that's easy for me because he spoke through Jesus and the apostles, and he's been quiet now for nearly 2,000 years. But think about a people who came to expect God's prophets to speak to them. Not every generation, but multiple generations received the word of God. And he came many times with that which was corrective or a rebuke. But to have a period of silence for 420 years was amazing. To have a period of silence now for 2,000 years is amazing. At the end of the Old Testament, God ceased to speak because he had said everything he needed to say up until the time that his son came to the earth. The prophecies were in place. In fact, he ends with the last book, a messianic, if you will, prophecy about the coming day of the Lord. Even referring to the fact, you've listened to Moses, get ready, I am going to speak again, just as Moses spoke. Because Moses says in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, there will come a day when I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and to him you shall listen. There's the giver of the law, speaking in messianic terms, at the beginning of the covenant of Moses to the Jews, saying another covenant is coming. And the prophets we know, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, even last week in our study of Zechariah, and today again in Malachi, and that doesn't exhaust the messianic passages in the Old Testament, but they foretold of the day when a new covenant, not written on stone, but written on the heart would arrive. Jeremiah 31:31 and following. So as God prepares his people for not only his son coming, but a period of silence now, because Malachi is written, we believe, somewhere around 430 or 420. I have in my head 420. He closes with a very good trailer. You know, you've seen those trailers of movies that are yet to come. This is kind of like Malachi's trailer. And what he says is, Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Oh, man. Now, you talk about a star on the Jewish stage. It's Elijah. That fella was a character. He didn't just simply develop. He was a character. He looked like a mountain man or a wilderness man. He was rough as a cob, and yet he spoke God's word in such a way that you had best listen. It was Elijah that called down fire from heaven upon the altar there in that challenge to Baal and the prophets of Baal. It was Elijah that slew hundreds of prophets of Baal after that victory that God gave him. It was Elijah that could raise the dead. And so when he says Elijah is coming, the expectations during this 420 years of silence that we're going to see Elijah again would have been in every generation right on down through the time that Jesus appears. Actually, until the fulfillment appears of this prophecy of Elijah. I'm not a big fan of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are a group of books written during this period of silence. For the most part, they are those books penned by religious or spiritual people, and they get a little wild, some of them. You may not even be familiar with the Apocrypha. The only reason I bring it up is because of the books that have to do with history. And there were a group of people during the time of somewhere around 160 or so. I'm trying to think of their name, and for some reason it starts with an M. Somebody help me out. Maccabean family. The Maccabees, and there are two books of the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that if you could read them without thinking that the writers are inspired, but from a historical perspective of what's going on during those times, I think the 1st and 2nd book of Maccabee, or the Maccabeans, would help you to understand the turmoil that's going on, specifically during the latter part of the Greek period and into the beginning of the Roman period. And so I'd advise you to read those strictly from a historical perspective. But what it shows is that the people of God are still struggling with standing up for God as they should, but the forces that are there are great and extreme. So that as they wait for this Elijah to come, and specifically as they look back then on Isaiah and Jeremiah, the new covenant to arrive, they are searching. They are longing. And so God actually is almost creating a vacuum of no speaking for hundreds of years in order to impress upon the people when the time actually comes to reveal his son an expectancy to receive him with open arms. Does it work? Not through any fault of God's. There is difficulty in accepting Christ as he should be. I spoke of a trailer for a movie. You've gone to the movie house without having a particular one in mind that you want to see. What do? Well, you begin to read the titles up there and the ratings. And perhaps you go around and you find posters. And you decide, no. And you are actually doing something that Hollywood expects you to do. And if you've seen a trailer on TV and you say, I want to see that movie, then they have prepared you. They have shaped your mind so that your decision will be that you will watch the one that they intend for you to watch. This Elijah is like a forerunner of the main event. He is PR for God's Son. Who is he? Well, let's reveal that right away. Let's go to the New Testament. It's always nice when the New Testament interprets itself. Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he reveals for us something that is vital for us to understand in light of this prophecy. Now, we're not going to read it in context just yet, but go with me to verses 13 and 14. This is Matthew 11. If you have a red-lettered edition, then you know who's talking. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John is himself the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's Jesus just done for us? He's interpreted now a 450-year-old prophecy, because we're 30 years plus into Christ's life, right? Malachi is written 420 years before 0 B.C. So a 450-year-old prophecy, and Jesus has just said that Elijah, spoken of by Malachi, is in fact John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? Well, he was that guy that lived in the wilderness. He was that guy that wore camel's hair, that ate locusts and wild honey. And you can find that in chapter 1 of Mark. We may or may not go over there. But in the first few verses, it describes this John the Baptist. And so we not only find out who Elijah is, as Jesus speaks and defines Malachi's prophecy being fulfilled, but the other thing that we discover is that the Christ is here. Because what was the Elijah to do? Prepare the heart soil for the coming seed that would arrive. And Paul clearly says that that seed of Abraham, a little play on the word seed there, in Galatians chapter 3, is singular, meaning all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is the Christ. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, till faith should come, till the seed arrived. What's God doing? Intricately weaving fulfillment of prophecy with a new covenant. But it's not the only place that Malachi speaks of this one who was to come. Go with me to chapter 3, back to Malachi again for just a minute. If you want to keep your finger there at Matthew 11, we're coming back there as well. But look at verse 1. Of Malachi chapter 3. You saw this as well in our reading for this week. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will set as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Behold, verse 1 again, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way for what? Before me, before the Lord comes. Remember what I said earlier? It's like setting the table for supper. It's like preparing a room for a guest. It's like turning the soil before you plant. Here we have an analogy that says he will clear the way. And I mentioned this activity that's going on outside as far as our road being widened. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 before we go to Matthew. This is Isaiah chapter 40. Think of John the Baptist. We've already had him defined as being the one who is Elijah. Jesus did that for us. But beginning now with verse 3, think now of a highway being built, or a highway being made so that the nations can return to the Lord. In other words, a clear path. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the ragged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. What did Isaiah picture in this tilling of the soil, in this preparing? A great leveling. So you see, in the first part, certainly in Malachi chapter 3, as this prophet would come, he would clear the way. Think of a highway being built and it going over hill and dale. And you can't take out all the hills. You still have elevations. You still have inclines. But for a large degree, what are the engineers going to do their best to do? To make that road as straight. That doesn't happen real often in the mountains. But as straight and as level as it can be. Why? Because you're actually trying to get from one place to the other. And you know as well as I do that a straight, level road can be boring, but it is very efficient in getting you transported from one. Do you know they're trying to build a tube right now in the plains that you will travel inside this tube in an electric vehicle as fast as a jetliner? That's just kind of scary to me. 700 miles per hour on the ground? They're trying to figure out how to regulate it, because is it a train or is it a plane? I mean, Superman had that problem too. We like to get from one place to the next. God says, I'm going to send one who will prepare a highway for me. But then we're right back to the garden analogy and to the heart. That's why we sang the song, Turn My Heart, O Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, O Lord, by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your spirit, and my name brings glory to the Lamb. What was John's job? To announce, certainly, but remember what John proclaimed. Repentance and baptism. And people came out to John at the River Jordan. This man dressed, let's turn back now to Matthew. Whenever Jesus begins to ask his disciples about John, he asks them some very important questions. He says to them, verse 7 now of Matthew 11, and as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, one more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. You've seen some preachers that are characters, and you almost enjoy them, don't you? That they perhaps don't speak with the best grammar or English. They tell stories that are kind of different, maybe a little rough around the edges. And you end up being enthralled with the way that they present things because they appeal to you. John would have been like one of those kind of preachers. He would have been like watching a Western. John would have been one that it's like a mountain man with a beard and long hair and rough clothes standing there telling you how to survive. And what John was proclaiming was, people of God, get ready for the Son of God. No longer walk in sin. No longer be ritualistic in your religion. Turn to God with your whole heart. Repent of your sins. Allow me to immerse you for the forgiveness of sins. And there was forgiveness of sins at the end of the Old Testament. Not that there wasn't forgiveness of sins by the Day of Atonement and the blood of the Lamb. But here John is introducing that which prepares hearts for the message of the gospel. And it was during a time when baptism was an initiation rite for many social clubs, as well as a rite of purification for those who walked or tried to walk in righteousness. It was the point of the baptism where John says, this is for forgiveness of sins. And so you hear Peter's first gospel sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, that sounds almost like a transition. Really? That's what John the Baptist was all about. He was introducing immersion as a way of salvation. So glad we haven't lost that message today. A 450-year-old message that God intended to be presented at the time just before Christ arrived on the scene, so that when the gospel of Christ was proclaimed, and now forgiveness of sins is through His sacrifice upon the cross, no longer by the blood of bulls and goats, and by being baptized, believing in His name and being baptized into His name, forgiveness of sins is now presented to those who would be children of God. John laid the groundwork. What did you go out to see? Jesus asked. Something that blows with every wind of doctrine? He might as well said, no, John was an oak. Was he dressed in purple? I don't think so. You find those in king's palaces. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 now. And we're going to find Isaiah. We've already seen Malachi 3 verse 1, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, both interpreted by Jesus. Now to Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt about his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Wow, John knows his part, doesn't he? He got it right. How far back is Isaiah? We've talked about Malachi being 450 years prior to what Jesus reveals for us that Elijah is John the Baptist. How far back is Isaiah? 727 years prior. 727 B.C. to 721. Yeah, that's Isaiah. 7 centuries prior, God says, there will come a voice out of the wilderness. Now, think about it a minute. As these people come out of Jerusalem, they have to walk quite a ways to get down to the River Jordan. I've not walked it, but I have ridden from Jerusalem to the River Jordan. You have to go by Jericho to get there. And you have to descend into the heat of the desert in order to go down to the Jordan. And so these people that make this almost like a pilgrimage of how many miles is it? You might look at it on your map, but I think it's better than 20. It might even be closer to 25 miles from Jerusalem down to the River Jordan. Would you walk that far in the heat to hear a preacher? You say, I want to know if the building's air conditioned. What are you talking about, walking? They would come down and they would listen to John preach, and John would say, the Lord is coming. There is coming the Son of God. He is soon to arrive. Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. You might say, well, I can see where they would feel guilty, and they've come a long ways, and that water does look refreshing. I can see where they would get into that water. But if they didn't have the right frame of heart, John would challenge them. He said to those Pharisees that came down, he said, who gave you the right, you den of vipers, to be baptized? Bring forth meat worthy of repentance. And he shunned them from going down into the water. John, he's wearing camel's hair. It's not very comfortable. He's just a little grouchy, right? I mean, locusts and wild honey, how many grasshoppers would you have to catch in order to fill your belly? Things are tough for John. John knows because he is more than a prophet. In fact, what Jesus said there in Matthew 11, did you go out there to see just a prophet? I tell you, no. More than a prophet. Do you know what Jesus was meaning? You are not only hearing the prophecies of God, you are witnessing the fulfillment of God's prophecies personified in this man. What more could God have done to prepare the people for the message of the Messiah? He has sent a forerunner, described him to a T, clearly said, when you see a man that is like Elijah, you've got one option. What is it? Prepare yourself for my son, the one who will deliver the new covenant, the very one that the entire Old Testament, 4,000 years worth of revealings and prophecies, has prepared the nation for and the world. How important are Malachi's prophecies before the period of silence? It sets the stage. How important are the Maccabeans in the things that they reveal? You don't think those have a place in the Bible? Read Daniel again. And you'll find the kings of the north and the kings of the south that the Maccabean, non-inspired but historical writings talk about. You can pinpoint from Daniel's prophecy of these kingdoms will arise and fall before the Messiah comes and find them fulfilled in just the historical evidences between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. You say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. The people of the time did. And that's why the Apocryphas were written, because there was an expectation, though wrongfully interpreted, of the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. What did Jesus do then, as we conclude in Matthew chapter 11, as he says, this is the Elijah? This is the one that Malachi talked about? He spoke in language that should not have been missed, and I am the one. I am he who the forerunner was tilling the hearts to accept. Relationships. What does God desire from you and me? To be one with him. Think in spiritual terms. And he will turn the heart of the Father to the children. Think God and you and me. And the heart of the children to the Father. And God is seeking, through John's prophecy, to find a heart ready to receive the message of reconciliation. We don't need to study the Old Testament, do we? We don't need to know what God has preordained in the sense of his prophecies. We only need to study that if we want to know fully God's character and his nature. Think now today. Think of what John represented to the people. A man of the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus upon the cross. Think then of Jesus on the cross, dying there for my sin, and making the simple statement before he ascends into heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. God said it'll be a terrible day. And his message will be one that if followed, I will not have to carry out the curse that is necessary for an unrepentant, untilled, uncultivated, unbelieving heart. Turn my heart, O Lord, as we stand and as we sing.
Kneel at the cross.